The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 8, and in your notes to the introduction to the interpretation of prophecy. And if we get through this tonight, you will also need the doctrine of the United States in prophecy as well. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself. He has not chosen to reveal himself in an experiential sense, i.e. by sight, but reveals himself simply through the principle of his word, at this point in history at any rate. And so therefore the righteous are to live by faith in that word. And obviously in order to do that, you have to know what it says. That is why we are here first and foremost, is to get an understanding of what the Word of God itself says, what it means in the time in which it was written, and the context, and all of that. So that is the way we approach it, through the literal, grammatical, historical school of interpretation. And we let the text force us. If the natural sense of the text does not convey some normal meaning, then we look for alternate meanings only when we are forced to. But this is all grounded in the presupposition that the words make sense, that God has used these words for a particular reason, and that we are to devote ourselves to the study of them. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of Bible doctrine, for the fact that you continue to reveal yourself in human history to those that will avail themselves of the priorities of pursuing your word above all else. We recognize that your word is not for the casual seeker, that they will find plenty of other things to occupy their time and attention, but that it is for those who are diligently seeking to pursue your plan and who are diligent with respect to the matters of the faith. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives in the Christian life, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to do just a quick review of this in terms of the principles of interpreting prophecy, because this will hopefully ground your thinking or refresh it in some of the issues related to the interpretation of Scripture. It is not, as most people suggest out there, just to be done willy-nilly, or that any interpretation is as good as any other. The fact is, when we speak with words and sentences and paragraphs, and we expect people to understand what we are saying. And the same is true of the Word of God. It is not just some hodgepodge that we are not to understand or not to be able to figure out. And again, this is all has to be grounded by rules, the same types of rules in a sense you would use for approaching any discipline, whether it's physics or mathematics or the Bible. You have to have some sort of controls. Otherwise, it simply becomes, you can take any text and put it in the hands of a teacher, and then it simply becomes whatever they want to make it. And so you have to be willing to be governed by the text itself first, and then, of course, by the rules that govern the interpretation of the text. So one, hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system. It is an art because the application of the rules is a skill and not a mechanical imitation. You cannot just simply There are various principles, even among in the system of hermeneutics, that you have to learn. For instance, certain principles, the clear reading interprets the obscure reading. You do not take an obscure passage of Scripture, an obscure text, over which critics have debated for years, and make that your proof text for your new, quote, breakthrough. That is bogus, that is inappropriate, and so you have to have rules that govern how you are going to approach the Bible. If you don't, then again, it simply becomes anybody's game, and it's basically then just a crapshoot, and whatever anybody wants to say then becomes the rule. Well, there is actually a right and a wrong, and we have to recognize that. But even within the structure of right and wrong, I recognize certain passages are difficult. Certain passages allow for more than one interpretation, simply based on the grammar and the Greek and all of that. And so you have to learn to be somewhat flexible, particularly when you're dealing with non-essentials. Now, we are not flexible on the essentials. Salvation is by faith through grace. Works are not admitted. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That is the only means of salvation. And once you are saved, you are born again. You cannot be unborn. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. But these things are grounded in the text of the Scripture. And what people who do not adhere to a sound system of hermeneutics do are take verses out of context. I had this guy I was talking to the other day. He was telling me, you know, explaining to me, you know, I feel bad because I smoke cigarettes and I know smoking's a sin. I said, no, it's not. And he looked at me like I was from another planet. Why? Because he's been bludgeoned to death all his life with the reality that smoking's a sin. They used a verse on him out of Corinthians, your body's a temple. And I said, well, that's interesting. Let's just go look and see what that verse says. And let's go see the context around what it's talking about. And it's talking strictly about immorality. It isn't talking about smoking at all. And so, again, I told him, you know, I don't smoke. I don't care if you do or don't. It's up to you. But to think it's a sin when it's not a sin has you off balance. And so you've got all this guilt about something that isn't even legitimately a sin before the Lord. So the reality is, of course, you have to allow for freedom under the non-essentials when we deal with other believers under the law of love. And if you don't stick with the text of Scripture and with context, then again, it becomes anybody's. You can take any verse and make it say anything. And that is inappropriate. Two, the adjusted interpreter regards the Scripture as sola fide regula. That is Latin for the sole rule of faith. The only authoritative voice of God to man. Other groups regard the Bible as the primary voice among other authorities, like the church fathers, the ancient creeds, ecumenical councils, oral tradition, papal decisions, etc. And it's not just the Catholics that do that. The Protestants are way, way, way into this. And so they basically, if Calvin or Luther didn't say it, it can't be true. Well, guess what? Those guys were not theological geniuses if you go read their writings in the first place. And really, substantially, the only thing Luther offered, really, when he came out from his primary beef with the Catholic Church was over the sale of indulgences anyway. But he at least acknowledged that that the Bible should be the sole rule of faith and practice. And the final word should not be the Pope. Well, all right, we would agree with him on that. But that's about as far as it went. And so you get into these mainline Protestant denominations, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and all of that. They very much are into liturgy, into ritual, and they did not ever really fully separate from Catholicism in their thinking. And so they have many of the same problems. And so they look back to the great fathers said this, so it must be right. Well, that just... I mean, that's goofball. So therefore, somebody's right because they lived 1,700 years ago? That makes them right? No, obviously not. They're no more right or less right than we are. The issue becomes, what does the text say? And so, number one, we regard the Bible as not the primary, but the only authoritative voice. It is the voice to which man has to adhere. Three, the basic purpose of hermeneutics and grammar is to ascertain what God has said in the Scripture, to determine the meaning of the Word of God. And that's at a very fundamental level what we are here to do, to determine first the meaning, what does the sentence say, and then interpret it, what does it mean? It says this, what does that mean? And so that has to be addressed. And so then off of that, now you are free at a point to make applications. But you should never confuse the interpretation with an application. The interpretation has to come first. The application can only stem from that. For our doctrines of salvation, sanctification, eternal security, etc., are all based on the proper interpretation of the Bible. Failure to properly interpret the Bible has led to every sort of false teaching and confusion among believers. And again, they go about it in different ways. Like the Baptists won't tell you. Now, the Baptists will tell you, the Southern Baptists, at least the group I came out of, and many of the other Baptist groups, will tell you, oh, yes, we believe once saved, always saved. And then they will undermine it with statements like, unless you sin. Well, no, wait a minute. Now, how in the world, as somebody pointed out, even some fundy pointed this out once, that now how in the world am I going to tell somebody Christ is the answer to my sin problem and then turn around and tell them my sin knocks me out? Well, which is it? And the answer is they go about it in different ways. If you want to sin, you really weren't saved. And so they make this big distinction. A lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. Oh, good grief. Give me a break. You don't think with your heart. You think with your head. And so faith is what you believe in. You believe up here. And so the point, you know, these kind of goofy distinctions, they'll take verses that really don't mean at all what they say. They'll take verses like Romans 6:23. We saw that one recently. Revelation 3:14. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart and he wants in. Is that what that verse means? No. Absolutely not. He's talking about trying to get inside a church, and the church doesn't want him in. And so he's talking to believers already. And so, again, you can take any verse anywhere, and you can end up with all this confusion. And this is one of the arguments against Christianity in some ways, or at least against biblical Christianity, is you have people out there, well, and this is one of the things you will hear, well, what about all these different interpretations? And so we just have to stand up and say, well, unfortunately, a whole lot of them are wrong. I mean, that's just the way it is. If I were to say anything different, then I'd be as bad as they were. And we're not going to backpedal on the doctrine simply because a lot of people got it wrong. And you can get it right. It's not that difficult to get it right, frankly. But, one, you've got to be committed to it. And, two, you've got to be properly trained. You can't just pick up, like the Baptist did with me, you just throw them out there in the ministry and say, go teach. Well, there's no way you're prepared to lead a church. Not, I mean, even at the teaching level, let alone you know nothing at all about pastoring. Of course, most of that you learn on the fly anyway, so it isn't like there's anything in seminary that can prepare you for a group of sheep till you get them. So five, in most cases, the doctrinal variations one finds in Christendom are due to different methods of interpretation and failure to consistently apply the rules of hermeneutics. And in that regard, one of the best books, really, as a matter of fact, it was called Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics. It was written by a guy named Ram, R-A-M-M. And the book is very sound, very solid. I mean, it's right there. As a matter of fact, it is the premier textbook still in many, many seminaries. And you read one of Ram's commentaries, and you'll find out, unfortunately, Ram had all the rules right, but he just never would apply them consistently. Now, that becomes a problem. If you learn the rules but you don't apply them, then you're no better off interpreting the scripture than a guy that doesn't know the rules. And again, I have seen, as I watch and observe on these lists, I've seen flaming unbelievers take believers to task over a particular section of scripture and come up with a better interpretation than the believer did. And that is an indictment of the fact that the believer is not. Well, in some cases it gets to their theological grid, which we'll deal with as well, but they're not consistently applying these rules of interpretation, and you have to. You have to stick with them. And really, and the reason I'm reviewing this here now is because when it gets to prophecy, that's when a whole lot of people throw everything out the window. And then it just becomes, I mean, whatever anybody says. And you got all these different identifications. You get into Revelation, I mean, I bet you can find a different identification for everything in here. Maybe two or three or four in some cases. So six, secondly, the purpose of the science of hermeneutics is to bridge the gap between the minds of the biblical writers and the minds of believers living in different times and places in history. Seven, people of the same culture, age, and geographic location understand each other quite easily. However, when the reader is separated culturally, historically, geographically, and by language, the task of interpretation becomes far more difficult. And that is a fundamental part of eisegogics, the groundwork you do before you even begin to try to interpret, is, okay, what was the context of all of this? If you don't understand the context to the letter of Galatians, the letter of Galatians makes no sense. If you don't understand what was going on in Corinth, those letters to the Corinthians make no sense. And so you had to have some basic understanding of the Roman Empire, the way it functioned, what was going on in terms of the way the Romans were treating people, what was going on in these churches, and all of that. And so eisegogics is a huge part of that. We have to bridge the mind. We have to get first into, in effect, into the minds of the authors as much as we can. And I'll watch people, and they'll make these flagrant statements like this. One guy said, well, Paul thought blah, 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 and this guy writes him back and goes, how do you know what Paul thought? Well, that's a good question. How do you know what Paul thought? And in certain cases, we don't know what Paul thought. Certain cases, we do. I mean, certain cases, he makes it plain. So the point is, again, as much as possible, but if you interpret, let's say you're fortunate enough to be able, and blessed by God, obviously, enough to be able to interpret 80% of what Paul says, you can probably ascertain the other 20% pretty well. But if you've only got 20% of what Paul says straight, you're going to be very confused about the rest of it because you don't have a fundamental foundation to start with in the first place. So, again, we have to recognize, number one, the vast majority of the authors of Scripture were Jewish. And, we got any Jews here that you really are really keen on all the... But even if you were a Jew living here today, which, you might be, but would you still be familiar with first century Judaism and what was involved in all of that? The answer is no, you wouldn't be. Just because you're Jewish and you live today doesn't mean that. We are here in Sarasota. We got a Messianic synagogue. Believing Jews still haven't figured out they're in the church age yet. 2,000 years down the road, they're still running a synagogue. Well, they're out of step with the entire dispensation, but, again, what are you going to do? So being a Jew, it wouldn't give you a leg up necessarily in interpretation in some ways. So, again, we have to recognize that there's a lot of historical, cultural, and geographic differences that have to be accounted for. We come to the text of the Bible with some basic assumptions for which we make no apologies. 9, we believe that only the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament are divinely inspired by God and meant to be understood by believers. This eliminates the pseudepigrapha. This eliminates the intertestamental writings. This eliminates other Jewish writings, the Targums and various commentaries, the Mishrah and the Midrash, other writings that claim inspiration. And then you've got non-canonical books like the Book of Enoch, which is quoted in the Bible, but the Book of Enoch itself is not inspired. But when he takes a quote out of Enoch and quotes it here in the Scripture, then that part of it is inspired. And so the Book of Enoch is quoted, say, in Jude. And you see, like in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was there dealing with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he quotes one of their own poets to them. We saw it in Titus there when he says one of their own, a Cretan poet of their own said, Cretans are all liars, lazy beasts, and evil gluttons. And he said, this is true. So that poet at that level was inspired, I suppose, we might say. And so this was an indictment of the Cretan character. You're not called a Cretan today for no reason. And you weren't called a Cretan in that day for no reason. You weren't called a Corinthian in that day for no reason. It was a slur. It was an ethnic and racial slur because of the type of lifestyle that the Corinthians were known to engage in. And so, again, you have these slurs that people make, and there's basis for them. There's some real foundation to them. So, again, the only books we look at as being inspired are the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. 10, we believe that one must be born again. Desire to know the truth, i.e. be positive. And rightly related to the Holy Spirit, i.e. abiding filled with the Holy Spirit in order to effectively understand the Scripture. If you sit here in Bible class, you can be saved, you can want to know the truth, but if you're out of fellowship, you're short-circuiting the process. And so something in Bible class gets you upset. So you sit there the rest of the class steaming. or whatever else. Or you get distracted and you're off and doing in Timbuktu mentally while I'm trying to do this. Well, guess what? You're short-circuiting the whole process. So you have to have, in our opinion, all these things here together at once in order to effectively accomplish this. 11, the process is a gradual one, building understanding upon understanding. Therefore, the solid meat of Scripture is not fully understood by spiritual novices. Paul alludes to that in Corinthians. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food because you're still acting like babies. And let's face it, you don't give a baby a good cut of filet mignon to eat. You give him milk. And so the baby has no capacity for the steak. He can't eat it. He can't digest it. He's got all kinds of problems with it. And that same thing is true at a certain level with doctrine. Some people never get past the basic doctrines in their thinking. They can sit and listen and listen and listen, but for some reason they never crack it. They never penetrate it. And part of that gets into issues of spiritual growth. We talk about the three stages of spiritual growth, Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And guess what? Just like you don't grow up physically overnight, or in a week, or a month, or a year, you don't grow up spiritually like that. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. So you have a period where you're a spiritual baby. You're basically learning basic doctrines, learning how to function, learning about God at some level, and understanding His world and His revelation and what He wants and all of that. And then if you continue with that long enough and you are exposed to the right types of teaching and you get good food, you learn the importance of rebound and staying in fellowship and all of that, pursuing your priorities correctly, you can eventually make it to the adolescent stage. And you grow. And you grow out of babyhood into a spiritual child and then into an adolescent. This is the dangerous stage right here. But if you continue to grow and advance and make all the applications and continue to plow and all of that and hang in there, you can eventually make the maturity adjustment. You become a mature believer. But if you think maturity adjustment is, you know, there's some magical way, how do I know if I'm mature? Well, there isn't any magical way of knowing. I haven't found a scriptural test to administer. Oh, how do you know if a believer's mature? You say, well, they'll always do right. No, that doesn't fit. Abraham was a mature believer after a point, and he still did wrong. David, Paul, all of them. I mean, you got all kinds of believers that are. So the point is here, when you get into this stage, however, the adolescent stage becomes a dangerous one, just like it is in the real world. You now are exposed. You have enough doctrine to be dangerous. You now are exposed to other viewpoints and opinions. Satan steps up his lines of attack in some ways. Obviously, as an adolescent, you're more dangerous. Let's face it, I mean, Satan doesn't care if you remain a spiritual baby all your life. That wouldn't bother him in the slightest. But if you make the adolescent adjustment, then there's a possibility you may go on to maturity, and that becomes then another whole force that he has to reckon with. And so in the adolescent stage, it's just like the teenage stage in life. You learn and you grow, and then you're exposed to a whole new set of temptations that you weren't exposed to as a child because you get more and more freedom. And this is a part of spiritual growth, is growing into your freedom in Christ. You have freedom in Christ. But a baby, what difference does it make how much freedom he's got? He's in his little walker, his crib. You're free, baby, go! The baby never leaves the house unless you take him somewhere. The baby never just decides to go out. But then as the baby gets older and as the child grows and as they manifest some sense and some learning, you give them more and more freedom and more responsibility, and this grows them into the stage we call adolescence or teenager. And then at the teenage stage, you give them enough freedom, and usually they'll hang themselves with it. That's about the way it usually works. And they'll get enough doctrine to where they'll realize, you know, I know more than the pastor does now. And then that's one of the real dangers of arrogance that crops up in here. You see it in teenagers. Teenagers are arrogant. As a group, they are some of the most arrogant people on the planet. They think they know it all. I mean, you can sit there and look them in the eye and talk to them, and they'll look you back and like, yeah, I know. I already know all this. You ain't telling me nothing. Yeah, Ron. That's what I've heard it hundreds of times. From physical teenagers and from spiritual teenagers. The teenager thinks he's got his act together. He thinks he's invincible. Thinks he's going to live forever. Remember when you were a teenager what it was like? Remember how stupid mom and dad got to be? Because they were always cutting in on your fun and, you know, not letting you do what you wanted. And you were smarter than they were and you knew it. They just hadn't figured it out yet. And so this is one of the dangers. But if you continue to grow through all of that then and make the adjustments, and this begins the real serious battle. I mean, it's not that every one of these things isn't going to have a part of the STA you're going to have to deal with. But this begins the real serious battles in here. And the teenagers, they tend to win. And that's another thing that can contribute to their arrogance, because they figured out some things and they're on top of their STA in ways that babies aren't. And so they tend to be more self-sufficient in some ways, we might say. And that can be both good and bad. I mean, like in 1 John there, he talked about, I write to you, young men, because the Word of God abides in you. As a matter of fact, turn to 1 John. This is where we get the issue of the stages of spiritual growth. We didn't just make this up. Well, where'd you get that? Well, I probably should have given you a verse, but 1 John chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is one of the things you have to consistently pound on with baby believers is you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. The world will beat you up, your conscience will beat you up, inappropriate guilt can beat you up, and so you have to tell babies over and over again, you're okay. You know, they're standing around crying and screaming, what's wrong? Nothing. You're okay. You know? And the reality is when you're dealing with babies, obviously you have to deal with them in a certain way. And so one of the things you have to reinforce to them is, look, you're okay. You're in God's plan. You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven to you on account of the work of Christ on the cross. You need to recognize that. I am writing to you, fathers. Now he jumps to the mature. Because you know him who has been from the beginning. And so with the fathers, he writes in a different tone there. He talks about their experiential knowledge of God. Now, the baby doesn't have the experiential knowledge of God. The mature believer does. He has an experiential knowledge of God. He doesn't know about God. He knows God. And that's a huge difference. Again, the vast majority of ministries out here are dedicated to teaching people about God. We're here to teach you to know God for yourself. And that's quite a huge difference, really. You know, do you know, and yeah, I mean, it's just, you can ask yourself, hey, do you know so-and-so? Let's pick somebody, whoever, I don't know. Do you know them? Well, I know who they are. Well, that doesn't mean you know them just because you know who they are. I've met them once. That certainly doesn't mean you know them. So the fathers, he writes to them with a little different tone. Why? Because they've got a lot more experiential knowledge. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In the course of the spiritual conflict, they have come out, they are at a point in their Christian lives where they're on top of it. Satan doesn't have the upper hand on them any longer. And so he says, and then he repeats all this, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Well, the danger with strength, of course, obviously, as we pointed out, becomes the arrogance factor. Oh, I'm strong. I will never lose a fight. You can be strong and lose lots of fights. Trust me. Strength doesn't always win the day in a fight. So, again, you have the three different aspects of spiritual growth, and we recognize that you the building process, unfortunately, is slower than we would even like it to be. Frankly, I mean, there are times I look around and I think, you know, Father, but with all the doctrine I got and all that, you would think I'd be doing better by now, wouldn't you? And so the reality is it takes time, it takes pressure, it takes testing, it takes a lot of things coming together in your life, and sometimes it has to be at a very specific time in your life for it to come together in a way to advance you spiritually. And God can use all things together for good. There's no question about that. And the reality is, again, all these things just take time. And again, in our culture, I mean, we are the quick fix, got to have it now, microwave mentality. Microwave Christians, throw them in for 60 seconds and they're maturity. That'd be nice, but it doesn't work that way. And so you got, when you're dealing with, and particularly when you're dealing with the church, you're dealing largely at first with babies, and then you deal with more mature believers, and then you have to learn how to deal with even mature believers. So there's you know, things to deal with each one of them. So we don't cater to any particular group when we teach. I just teach generally what's here, and recognize that God the Holy Spirit will get the milk, as it were, to the baby believers, and get the more sound principles to the more advanced principles in some way to those that are ready to hear them. And so, and you have different capacity at different times in life. I mean, I sit out there and I've had to do the same thing you do. And, you know, we'd go through a doctrine and I'd think, oh, I've already heard this. Well, that's it, because we heard it once. I mean, we apply it perfectly, right? I mean, no point in ever reviewing anything. And the reality is, obviously, there's plenty of reason for review. Fundamental to any form of learning, frankly. The review is built in. Repetition's built into the scripture. So, but again, you get the learning, you grow, and that's all good. And we're all for that. But it takes time. It's not quick. It's not overnight. You may go through a doctrine once, and it doesn't click with you, and the second or third or fourth time you hear it, all of a sudden the lights start coming on. And you think, oh, well, now I get it. Now I see how this relates to that and this over here. And it may have had to be, you may have gone through 90 different things in your life to get you to that point, though. And so God, obviously, is able to use those things and bring them together at the appropriate time to advance you spiritually. And see, we are of the opinion also, while this doesn't have anything to do with the interpretation of prophecy, we are of the opinion, well, it does in a roundabout way, we are also of the opinion that you can get to maturity sitting and listening to one person. That the principles of the New Testament are one pastor teacher per church. Then this is why we don't practice plurality of teachers. This is why when, you know, if I'm sick or I go on vacation, I've got a splitting headache tonight, I really don't want to be here, to be honest with you. But if we couldn't have class, that's why we don't have anybody else to fill in. What's he going to do, pick up my notes and try to figure out what I've done? I mean, it would be impossible. And secondly, it's impossible for any army to follow two drummers. You didn't have two drummers. Any soldier could only follow one leader. And so you have to have a chain of command. And the scriptures reflect all this spiritually. What we see in the physical realm, the scriptures reflect as well. That there's a spiritual chain of command from God to Jesus Christ to the pastor teacher to the local church, and there used to be apostles in that link, but the apostles are gone now. They're not in that chain any longer. So that's why when he tells John to write this down, he says to the pastor, the messenger of the church of blah blah blah, write. And so first and foremost, the message is directed at the leader. And he has to take the message, look at it, evaluate it, and then deal with it and apply it to the congregation. So, again, we are fully convinced that if you have these things in place, that you can grow spiritually to maturity and beyond and be blessed by God and live on the high side of human history. 12, we would suggest that the ordinary believer does not possess the tools, training, skills, or placement by God to accurately interpret the Word of God for himself. Acts 8:31, where the Ethiopian eunuch very clearly articulated this point. And this is a positive guy who's not a believer at this point, but he's smart enough to recognize that he couldn't just sit down and figure all this out by himself. And in fact, it's so ironic because he was sitting there reading a very difficult portion of the script. Not difficult if you know how to interpret it, but for him, it was impossible. It was a closed door. And so Philip runs up to him, of course, at the leading of the Holy Spirit. He tells him, go up and join the chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he was smart enough to recognize that he wasn't smart enough in that regard in order to figure this out. He'd just been to Jerusalem. He'd just been there to worship. He came away apparently unsatisfied. That's another issue, of course, with positive volition. It'll manifest itself at a certain point. You'll get very dissatisfied with the fact that you're not getting fed. That will begin to become a big issue. I haven't been getting fed. And when people aren't getting fed, they get cranky. Try not feeding your baby for a while and see what happens. They're going to get real cranky real fast. Well, for positive believers, who aren't getting fed, they get out of sorts, they get cranky, and they may not even know why. They may not even know what's going on. So here the Ethiopian, this treasurer, this eunuch, he was smart enough to recognize he wasn't smart enough. And it's not just book learning skills. You really have to know the material. It's not just your IQ. IQ, as we will point out, has nothing to do with this. Because you can take a positive 12 or 13-year-old believer who's got the understanding, say, if they understand the terminology and all that we use, and they're positive, they can sit here in Bible class and get just as much or more out of it than somebody who's really, really skilled and really educated. So IQ, as we will point out, 1 Corinthians, Paul makes that point, it's not the high IQ types that get all this. God doesn't bless me because I'm inordinately smarter than everybody else. That has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And I assume, I mean, I've never taken a test or anything, but I assume my IQ is in the normal range. I don't think it's very high or very low. Now, you may think differently, but I don't want to hear about it. I don't care what you think. So, but again, it's not a matter of IQ. So if that were true, then only, you know, the 200 and up IQs could get God's plan. No, God makes it available to everybody equally. Has to go out to all men. No respecter of persons. So you can be on the dull side and still get it if you're positive and really interested. And if you're not positive and really interested, I couldn't get it to you if my life depended on it. So 13, we firmly believe that God has always provided communicators in every period of history to instruct believers and to equip them with an understanding of his plan. Ephesians 4, 8, and 11 and following. And we don't think that he's stopped now. Now the fact that the vast majority of communicators out there either are unqualified or are not doing their job or are not following the proper instructions and rules in their own marching orders, that's really irrelevant. The fact is, they're still there, and sadly, they're failing. And who suffers under all of this when the communicator doesn't do his job? The sheep. They're the ones that end up suffering under all this. So Ephesians 4, 8, therefore, well, actually, it probably should be 4, 7 is really what I'm looking for. No, I'm sorry, it's 4, 8. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This refers actually to the final ascension. There were two ascensions after his resurrection. One the day of, and then another one 40 days later. And the second ascension, he cleared out Hades Sheol and took all the believers down there with him to the third heaven. And he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And now you'll note verses 9 through 11, they should be in your scripture. They should be in parentheses because they are. They're parenthetical. And he resumes his thought with, he gave gifts to men, he gave some apostles. We know what the gifts were. The gifts were people to fill these offices. It is not, as I understand it, apostle is an office. It's not a spiritual gift. Paul had, as he pointed out to people, he said, I got a lot of spiritual gifts. I can speak in tongues more than you all. I can do blah, 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 blah. But you read carefully and do some serious study on this, and you'll find that the apostles were the gift themselves in that regard. He gave these men. How many of them did he give? Well, we know in that case he gave 12. He gave some apostles. How many? 12. He gave some, and see the word as, if you've got a New American Standard, which is the preferred Bible I like to work from because it's more accurate in terms of the translation, you'll see the word as is in italics, meaning it's not there in the text. He gave some apostles. These are definite articles. These are accusatives. And you simply have the verb, the very simple sentence, he gave apostles, some apostles. And we know how many of those. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. Now, all of these men that he gave to the church as gifts had their purpose for being there, and that was to equip believers. For the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. And that term building up, edification, has nothing to do with numbers. It has to do with spiritually building it up. To equip you with the doctrine and build you up spiritually so that you make the adjustments. And then there's a purpose for all of that, of course, and ultimately it's unity. The only way you're ever going to have unity is you're going to have unity in doctrine. People are always bemoaning the fact, well, it seems like people don't get along. You know why they don't get along? Because they all want their own way. And if you're not unified on the principles of doctrine, you're never going to get along. So he gave. This is the purpose of all of this. But again, we are convinced that he has always provided communicators at every dispensation. They've been here from the earliest times. The family priesthood, you know, was the way it began back in Genesis. But even at that time, there was this priest king named Melchizedek, and Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was greater than he was, and Abraham was a great mature believer at that point. And he deferred to Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek had a greater ministry than Abraham did in that regard, as a priest and a king. So 14, therefore, since orientation to God is based on the principle of faith, each believer must determine what type of teacher or teaching he is going to accept as truth. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. And this is where your volition is on the hook. Every believer has to make their own decisions. We can tell you, we can exhort you, we can encourage you, but you know what? You have to make your own decisions. And the good news is, I don't have to worry about it. Because I don't have to answer for your decisions. I only have to answer for mine. Other than to the extent that your decisions, say, somehow affect the local church and I have to deal with it. Well, then, okay, yeah, I'll have to deal with that. But your decisions as to how you live your Christian life, day in and day out, what kind of an idiot you want to be? Not my job. Don't have to worry about it. Be an idiot all you want. Be the biggest idiot on the planet. Make other idiots blush when you walk into the room. Because they look at you and they bow down. The king of the idiots has arrived. And guess what? It's no skin off my nose. I can't make you do anything, and I don't want to make you do anything. If you don't want to apply out of your own volition, that's your problem. And I can also tell you, if you sit around and you listen to doctrine and you don't apply at a very good level, you're a miserable person. That much I can tell you. You won't be happy. That much I can tell you. All you'll be is frustrated. So, but you're on the hook with your own volition. Nobody can make you do anything. You know, an authority even at a certain level is hamstrung. Now, faith, he says here, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction about things not seen. And for by it, the men of old gained approval. And the reality is, everything we do in life, we do pretty much based on the principle of faith. We don't see very much. None of us have seen God. None of us have seen any angels. None of you have seen Satan. None of you have seen any SG3. None of you have seen any of this stuff that we talk about all the time. We looked in Revelation at the throne room of God. None of you have seen that rainbow that surrounds that throne or the colors that John saw that day when he was taken there. And so the reality is we all live by faith. But we live by faith all the time. It's pretty common. It's common to the human race. So faith is the issue, though. We have to have faith in that word. And so at some point, we got to figure out what we're going to put our faith in. And God holds us culpable for that. Now, that's a pretty fundamental, easy principle to understand. You've got to believe something, and I am going to judge you for what you believe. So therefore, obviously, we would say you want to make sure that you've got your ducks in a row. You've got your faith placed in the right thing, and that right thing has to be the properly taught Word of God, is our conclusion. And in Romans 6:17 there, he talks about that, about the type of teaching to which you became committed. See, I wasn't always committed to the teaching of sound doctrine or even listening to sound doctrine. But then there came a point which I realized, you know, this is a different type of teaching. This is what I need. This is exactly what I've been missing out on. And so I hooked up with a particular type of ministry. And over the years, even in that ministry, when I, you know, as I joined it and became a part of it and subsequently even now teach, you know, we learn and grow as we go too. I saw changes in the ministry over the years as I sat there. I was only at Maranatha for 6 years. But I mean, I've been around it on and off over the years, and I've seen changes. I've seen spiritual growth on the part of the pastor. Things he's changed. Oh, we used to teach this. Here's a verse that proves that this is wrong. Now we have to alter our theological grid and correct that. And that's where humility comes in. You've got to be willing to hold everything you up, but you believe, to the Scripture and examine it and hold fast, as it says there in Thessalonians, to that which is good. Examine all things. So we're not here to tell you, you got to listen to me. I am the Almighty Ron. Nobody has ever said that. Nobody, I don't think that. That's a fact. And I've been, you know, and I haven't had to bring it up for a long time because I haven't heard anybody doing it. But when I first started down here, I mean, you'd constantly hear people saying, well, but Ron says. I'm not interested in what Ron says. Neither is my wife half the time. That's a different story. But if I'm interested, no, it's not what Ron says. What is documentable in the Scripture? And in some places you have to, and I pointed out to some of my peers in the ministry, you know, you can't be dogmatic on this because there is at least an alternate explanation that you haven't considered here. And so I try to take all those things into account when I'm looking at it, and that's why I try to be pretty thorough when I present it to you. If there are two or three different views on a subject, here's the two or three different orthodox views. Here's why this one's wrong, here's why this one's wrong, here's why this one's right. Here's why we're premillennial rather than amillennial. So here are the theological terms for it all, and here's what we believe. And here's what the Scripture says. And then you have to take the information, evaluate it, and sort it out for yourself. And so, you know, I don't function under any illusion that everybody just walks out of here and says, you know, I think just like Ron. I don't have those illusions, so don't think that I do. I figure if you've got any sense, you're thinking for yourself. I always wanted to reserve the right to think for myself. Why would I deny that to anybody else? And so also bear in mind there is this horrible evil possibility that I could be right, though. And if I'm right and you go off on your little tangent and do your little deal, well, you're going to come back with some skinned up knuckles and possibly worse. And God give you a little rap with the ruler and let you know, hey. And the fact is, I've watched most of you. Most of you are hard-headed. There isn't a one of you here that isn't going to learn the hard way, is there? Come on. You know, but unfortunately, that's the way most of us tend to learn, isn't it? The hard way. There's God's way and then there's the hard way. God's way is the easy way. If we just take him at his word, start applying it, stay in fellowship as much as we can, and deal with the issues as they come up, it works. And I've done it my way, and I've done it God's way. And I'll have to say, God's way is easier. And I've got a number of things, and I still bear the marks of certain discipline because I had to do it my way. So I'm not against anybody thinking for themselves. If anybody thinks I am, I'm not. But I also want you to recognize I haven't arrived at these conclusions and opinions over the years without some pretty good reflection on these matters. I don't just see a verse and jump on it and take off. All right, I got my verse. Now saddle up. Let's go. No. I think through this stuff pretty carefully. I always have. One of the things, that, you know, of course, I'm arrogant like everybody else at a certain point. I don't like getting egg on my face. So I hate having to come back and say, well, see, that point is wrong. I mean, I did it the other night because we have to. But I scratch that entire point. That point's wrong. I found something, a verse, a chapter and a half ahead that points out this is wrong. So you just have to do that. And I think to that, if the ministry doesn't commend itself to a person that says they're a seeker, I'm positive. Yeah, but I'm not interested in this. If the ministry doesn't commend itself to a person, well, what are you going to do? It either commends itself to you or it doesn't. So again, while there are a number of faulty historical schools of interpretation, we adhere to the literal, grammatical, historical school of interpreting Scripture. 16, the literal method of interpreting the Bible is to accept the literal rendering of the sentences, unless the nature of the sentence, clause, or phrase within that sentence dictates otherwise. When you start getting into the study of prophetic Babylon, And you see these fiery arrows that burn up an entire nation from a distance. And all of that, this forces you to some conclusions that, well, these can't be literal arrows. Because there are certain places it says where the arrows smash. They don't just burn, they smash. Well, arrows don't smash, they pierce, but they don't smash. So you don't just jump out of the text, you let the literal text speak for itself. And we recognize, again, inside the Scripture, there are all these figures of speech. There's every sort of grammatical construction you can imagine. There's hyperbole. There's allegory. There's allegory within the Scripture. But is the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture right? No. The allegorical method denies the literal meaning of Scripture. When it says, they will reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, how are we to interpret that? You'd be astonished at the interpretations that are going to come up in chapter 19. Or I think that's in chapter 20. They will reign with Christ. They will be priests with Christ and reign for 1,000 years. And, you'll be astonished at the number and the percentage of people who say, well, there's no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Not on planet Earth. And they think they're theological geniuses. That's what's scary to me. To be that deluded and to think you're really okay. That, to me, is frightening. Well, 17 words must be understood in the context of their sentences, and a sentence must be understood in the context where it occurs. This is why we move through verse by verse, because you have to establish context, and you have to stick with context. You can't just jump around and say, well, and the part of the problem with the book of Revelation, it is such a challenge because it doesn't flow. It's nonlinear. We're moving from, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week eventually to the end, but there were so many digressions and parentheses and backing and forward and filling in. And that book is, way, way, way more. I would never, never recommend a guy do the book of Revelation early in his ministry because it's all over the place. Where most books, literally they write from, in a straight line, like you write a letter to somebody. But even if you went and checked and you looked at some of your old letters you wrote, you probably advanced a thought at some point, went back and filled in some detail and didn't even think about it. And we do that kind of thing all the time. You see it with people on the telephone in conversations. They'll get to a point, oh yeah, that reminds me of something, and then they'll back up and tell you about something else. Well, 18, this is the usual and accepted practice for the interpretation of any literature. When we read a book, we presume the literal sense of the document. Until the nature of the literature itself forces us to think otherwise. And the reality is, even in, say, something that is a known allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress, say, by Bunyan, or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, you have, clearly these are allegories. That's no big, huge literary secret. But even when you read them, to understand the allegory, you have to understand what this Lion King is all about. Who is this lion that ends up dying for his people? Well, unless you understand the literal concept of death, then the thing doesn't make any sense. So even in an allegorical work, you have to recognize that the literal has to lay the foundation for that, or the allegory doesn't mean anything. So 19, all secondary meanings or interpretations depend on the literal layer of the original languages. Parables, types, allegories, symbols, figures of speech, etc. presume that the language already has literal meaning. 20, for instance, one cannot understand the parable of the sower without recognizing the reality that it is written in literal agricultural language. The sower went out to sow. He threw some seed beside the road. This conjures up immediately in a parable an image. Hopefully in your head you have an image of a guy, and the way they broadcast seed was by hand during that time in history. The sower goes out to sow. And then he later on interprets this parable and says the seed is the word of God. And in fact, he interprets the whole parable. So, 21, literal exegesis does not overlook figures of speech, symbolic meanings, types, or other literary devices found in the Word of God. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13:1 is hyperbole. Daniel 7, animals are symbolic of nations. Okay, we see that. Genesis 6, the ark is a type of Christ. Galatians 4:24, where Paul even uses the word, it's an allegory. He tells you it's an allegory. And so you have these figures of speech, these symbolic meanings and all of that. Those colors that John saw there around the throne of God. Why was it described in terms of colors? It's telling you something. Now the question becomes, what is it telling you? John was tripping on acid, you know, I don't know. You know, why is it surrounded by a rainbow? What's the point of all of that? What is it stressing? And, you know, and it gets back to God's faithfulness. And so when Jesus washed the disciples' feet that night, was he simply doing a good deed because their feet were dirty? No, because he tells them, what I am doing, you don't understand now. Well, I'm washing my feet. What do you think, we're idiots? Of course we understand it. No, they didn't understand it. He was teaching the principle of forgiveness. Just as he said, just as I have washed your feet, even so you ought to wash one another's. The cleansing we get when we rebound is exactly the very same type of forgiveness we are to render to other people when they do us wrong. And so then you had, say, there in John 10, you know, the deal about the sheepfold. Well, this all presupposes that you understand sheep and shepherds and how they kept them in a pen at night and how they'd mix flocks together, and then the shepherd would go out and he'd call them and then his sheep would follow him and blah, blah, blah. And obviously another whole thing we have to deal with in here. Every parable, every type, every symbol, every sort of teaching, whether it's an allegory or something else, it breaks down at a certain point. They're all forms of teaching in that regard are imperfect. Because you have like the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat represent believers. The tares represent unbelievers. Is he literally going to stack us in a barn? Is that where we're going? That's what heaven's like for you, being in a barn? Well, that's where Jesus was born, so maybe, you know, it's fair. I don't know. No, obviously, see, it breaks down. We're not wheat stacked in a barn, per se. So every teaching aid breaks down. And you have to recognize this. You know, sheep follow their shepherd. But if a sheep didn't follow a shepherd, you know, the shepherd would take that shepherd's staff he had, and he'd go out. If the sheep was really a straggler or a stray too much, at a certain point, he'd break its legs. Well, now, am I to understand that I can break your legs if I don't like what you're doing? I'm liking it. I'm liking it. No. See, the parable, it breaks down. The teaching, it breaks down at a certain point. Because you have to factor in volition. You have to factor in, okay, wait a minute. We talk about sheep and shepherds, but you're really not sheep. I'm really not a shepherd. I mean, but obviously, to understand the whole relationship, you have to understand those two principles. And so we recognize, again, they break down because sheep don't have volition. Last time I checked, I think everybody here does. So, again, you have to recognize, even in these teachings. And so you want to get the teaching right, but you also don't want to push it too far. And that becomes one of the real issues of pushing something that's a legitimate principle and then taking it to an extreme that's not legitimate. That will get you into trouble. And that's not at all why we're here. So 22, it is only in the priority of literal exegesis that there is any control over exegetical abuse of the Word of God, forcing unbiblical meanings into the Scripture, or exalting allegorical or esoteric meanings over the literal truth. People, you know, they come up, there's this guy, and he just got thrown off the list. The poor guy, he got thrown off about a year ago, and thank God it's been quiet and peaceful without him. He's an unbeliever, and he comes on there, but now he gets back on, well, he's posting like 20 times a day, just clogging up my email with his junk. He said, well, I see something in this verse that no one's ever seen. Well, that ought to scare you right there. We've had 2,000 years of church history, and you see something in this word that no one's ever seen. Well, your definition is not found in any classic lexicon, of which I've got three or four. I mean, it isn't as though I just check one of them and say, oh, well, that's not right. I mean, I've got Liddell Scott, I've got Thayer, I've got Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Donker, and I may even have another one. I don't remember. But the point is, the reality is this guy comes up with some new meaning of a word that's unique because he sees it. Well, no, you don't. See, you're hallucinating. That is not there. You're tripping, man. Put down the crack pipe and step away from the Bible. You're scaring me. And so finally he got thrown off because the guy finally, at least the moderator of the list, said, you know, this guy doesn't even know Greek. And one of the things on the exegetical list, it says you have to have a working knowledge of Greek if you're going to post to this list. And so, but again, there's no controls. And then this other guy, who, you know, and this is all fresh on my mind because I've just dealt with it this week. Look in Revelation 1, and we're going to have to stop here. But in Revelation 1, he took verse 1, and it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's problems in there right there. You got to find, okay, well, what kind of genitive is this? You got to. Is this a revelation Jesus Christ is giving? Is it something that's given to him? Is it something that belongs to him to start with? Is it a genitive of possession? Is it a genitive of apposition? And the word revelation and Jesus Christ are basically synonymous. So you got, I mean, the first four words in this text give you fits, at least from an exegetical standpoint. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Well, it sounds like to me it's a revelation he received from God. Pretty straightforward. And why did he give it to him? To show to his bondservants. Well, that's us. The things which must shortly take place. And he sent he who. See, this is another exegetical problem. You've always got to identify your pronouns. They teach you this in school, or they should in English class anyway. Now, he who? Is he God or is he Jesus Christ? Most interpreters take it here as Jesus Christ, that he's talking still about the chain of command, that God gave it to him, and now he sent and communicated it by his angel. Now the angel is the recipient of the revelation to his bondservant John, who's now the fourth in line, the third. The Lord got it from the Father, and then he gives it to an angel, and then he gives it to John, and then we're the fourth in the line, we get it. And so then he gets to verse 2, and what it said, what it literally says in the Greek, who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ even to all that he saw. All who saw. See, again, you got, well, this guy said, well, what this is saying here is this is saying that John was an eyewitness to the Lord at the first advent. That's not what the verse is saying. He takes the word of God as being technical for God the Son. It is in John 1, but it's not here. When he says he testified the word of God, when you testify, what do? You speak words. He's not saying he saw Jesus. And he gets really creative here because the word is martureo, which is testified or bore witness to. And he suggests that he saw the martyrdom of the word of God. Well, that's foreign to what he's getting at here. But that's just a simple verse just to show you how far afield somebody can get in nothing flat. And it's just not very difficult, apparently. All right, well, our time's up. We'll have to stop there, and we'll wrap this up. Be sure and have your Doctrine of the U.S. and Prophecy Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of reviewing these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.